morning. We are continuing our study of this summer in the Psalms, and our psalm this morning is Psalm 33. You'll notice that differs a bit from some of the other psalms in that doesn't designate the author, doesn't state the circumstances of the psalm. If you look over at Psalm 40, you see that it is a psalm of David, and many of the psalms have that title. That is found in the Hebrew text, and I think that it is to be understood as the first verse of the psalm when you have that. Psalm 34 also has a statement of the circumstances that occurred in which the psalm was written, or the background against which the psalm was written, but we don't have any of that with Psalm 33. The author isn't given. The circumstances of it are not stated. And perhaps there's something appropriate about that, because this is a psalm that certainly applies very richly to the circumstances of each and every one of us, and a psalm that is true in all ages. It is a psalm in which this unknown author writes about God as the creator of all things, and as the king of all. At least that's how I have entitled our psalm this morning, a psalm to the creator and king. King in the sense that he providentially rules over all of the events and all of the affairs of men, over all men and women of this earth. So it is a psalm that certainly exalts the greatness of our God. It begins, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his righteousness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great God that you are. We thank you because by your grace you have brought us into your family through no work of our own, but through the work of your Son and the work of your Spirit, the Son who has redeemed us and the Spirit who has brought us to faith. And we thank you for that. We give all of the praise and the glory to you. And we pray, Father, at the beginning of our time together that if there be any in attendance this morning who don't know you, who have not put their faith in Christ, that they would come to understand their lost condition and look to Him, the author and of our faith. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we see Him and His greatness reflected in this psalm. We see the greatness of the Godhead, because it is our entire triune God who governs us, rules over us, and cares for us. And we thank you for that. And we pray you would bless us this morning, Father, as we look into these things and we study this great psalm, that you might instruct us, that you might encourage us, that you might give us a deeper understanding of yourself, that we might go away from this place well-equipped for the week ahead, prepared to live lives of obedient service to you, trusting in you. And that's the great application and exhortation of this psalm. You are a great God, a glorious God in whom we can trust. May we do that. May you build that into our lives this morning. We thank you for the time together, Father, because it is a time in which we can be built up in the faith. But we are also a people with material needs as well, and we pray for those. We look to you as the provider of all that we have, both spiritually and materially, and we think of those who are sick, and we pray for them. Numerous names listed on the list of prayer requests. We pray that you would bless, and we think particularly of Sammy Kaiser and the very serious surgery that he faces, and we pray for this child and pray that you would do a great work in his life, and that you would bless the physicians as they operate and all of those who attend him, that it would be a completely successful operation and that he would suffer no ill effects. We pray your blessing upon him and so many others, Father, others whose names aren't listed, who are in need. We pray that you'd bless and that you'd encourage not only them, but family members as well. We pray, Lord, for ourselves in so many ways that you would bless, because all that we have comes from you, and we must constantly look to you for the provision. We pray that you'd bless us in our labors, in the work that you've given us to do. May we be diligent in it. May we serve our employers well, and bring honor to your name as we do so. So bless us, Father, the spiritual things and the material things, that we would be people who rejoice in you and honor you in all that we do. We pray for our assembly not only now, but for its meeting this evening. We pray you'd bless as we come back and gather around the Lord's table and as we reflect upon him and what he has done for us. We pray that you would bless us as we remember his death and his resurrection and his coming again. We pray that our lives would be lived for that. We know that he is coming. You have told us that he is coming. He has said that he will come again. And we know from our study this morning that you are in control of all of history and you are directing it to that end. And so may we live to that end. May we trust in you daily and look for that coming of your Son and live in light of it. Bless us now to that end. We pray you'd prepare our hearts as we sing our final hymn. May it prepare us for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's been said that God's glory is at the heart of all true religious experience. I believe that, and I think that you see that in the lives of the great men of the Bible. They caught a glimpse of the glory and the greatness of God. Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, his face shining because he had been speaking with God. Isaiah in the temple, seeing the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. Paul on the Damascus Road, seeing Christ in a blinding light. All visions of God and his glory and greatness. And whenever the church has gained that vision of God as great and sovereign, who, as psalmist writes in Psalm 135, does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. When the church gains that view of God, then it moves into the world triumphantly. That's the vision that I think the church needs today. It's one that is given to us in Psalm 33, a psalm composed by an unknown writer who apparently witnessed the deliverance of the nation from heathen enemies by the mighty power of God, and so he wrote this psalm as praise in response to that. It praises God for who he is and what he does as creator and king of the world, and can be outlined in three divisions. First, verses 1 through 3 are a call to worship. Second, verses 4 through 19, the major body of this psalm, praise God for his word and his works. And third, verses 20 through 22, express trust in the Lord. And so it's a call to praise him. And then the psalmist gives us the substance of that praise, the reasons for praising him. And then it concludes with the proper response of trust in this great God that is ours. It has a verbal connection with the previous psalm, with Psalm 32, the psalm that we studied last week. That psalm ends, "Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And Psalm 33 begins, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones." Now, the reason for joy is different in both psalms. In Psalm 32, it comes with the confession of sin, with forgiveness and restored fellowship, while in Psalm 33, this joy is a response to the knowledge that God is sovereign. The unconditional love of God and the absolute sovereignty of God are the causes of the greatest joy in the Christian. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." Well, so did the psalmist. And he begins by inviting all believers, the righteous ones, to join with him in ascribing greatness to God. Now, I think it's important to notice that at the very beginning. It is the righteous ones that are to sing, because only the righteous ones can sing. Later, he will speak of all of the inhabitants of the earth, and the inhabitants of the world fearing God. Now, that may mean be in terror of God, because they cannot rejoice. Only those who are the righteous ones, that is, those who have trusted in him, are the ones that can rejoice. And so this is what he commands us to do. This is his instruction to us, to rejoice in his sovereignty and sing of his activities in the realm of nature and history. Well, as Psalm 32 ends with the call to shout for joy, Psalm 33 begins with the call to sing for joy. It is a call to enthusiastic worship and musical praise. The righteous ones are instructed to use instruments, the lyre and the harp of 10 strings. They are to play skillfully with a shout of joy. So it's a command to praise God loudly with exuberance. Now, that doesn't mean be loud and boisterous, as though there's some virtue in simply being loud. There is plenty of that today, so-called worship, that is really a lot of noise and confusion. This is not that. It is worship that is done skillfully, the psalmist says. Spurgeon said, "It is wretched to hear God praised in a slovenly manner." So there is to be volume, but it is a volume skillfully used. Later at the end of the psalm, the mood changes quite a bit. The mood there is quiet when trust in the Lord is expressed, and trust in the Lord is quieting. But the point here at the beginning of the psalm is that there should be genuine enthusiasm in our worship. That is a sign of true worship. There's nothing godly about being cold and about being dull in the way we worship the Lord. in the 18th century when the church in England was cold and dead, largely under the influence of deism, what we might call today liberalism, the worship in the churches was an empty formality. And the term that was used by critics, those who would criticize anyone who practiced genuine Christianity with true fervor and earnestness, was the word enthusiasm. That was a disparaging term then. When George Whitefield went out into the open fields to preach the gospel because the church buildings of his day could not hold all of the large crowds that were coming to hear him preach the gospel, he knew that when he did that, when he made that move and went outside the church buildings, that he would be labeled an enthusiast. Now, that's not unusual. In fact, there's some precedent for that in the New Testament, because that's really what the critics said of John and Peter and the apostles and the early church on the day of Pentecost. They saw the great excitement with which they were speaking, and they said that they were drunk. That's how they explained what was taking place, that they were filled with new wine and had too much to drink. Well, they weren't drunk, and Peter explains is not the case at all. In fact, it's too early in the morning for that. They were completely rational. They spoke clearly and cogently, but they were enthusiastic. They were full of joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Men who are spiritually dead don't like to see signs of vitality and earnestness in others. They don't like to see signs of spiritual life. But when people have a true knowledge of God as the God who forgives, as in Psalm 32, and the God who is sovereign, as in Psalm 33, then they cannot help but be enthusiastic about Him. It is a natural expression of that knowledge and that understanding. They will sing for joy. And so they are to shout for joy. They are to sing a new song, the psalmist says, meaning a fresh song, because worship should be fresh. Now, how does that happen? How do we do that? How does one become fresh and enthusiastic in his or her worship? How does one produce a new song? I think the answer to that is perhaps what I've already suggested, but the answer is rather simple and yet perhaps rather demanding, but it is nevertheless, I think, the answer. And that is, we produce this by growing in a deeper knowledge of the Lord, growing in old truths, ancient truths, in order to sing of them in a new way. Joyful worship springs from an ever new and growing awareness of the greatness of our God, the greatness of His power and His grace. 100 years ago, Alexander McLaren said, "There is always room for a fresh voice to praise the old gospel, the old creation, the old providence." There are many old hymns that I can sing, and I know you can sing because I've heard you do that with a great deal of freshness. Sing as though they are new because they are deep and they are true. I never tire of singing Rock of Ages or Amazing Grace or A Mighty Fortress or the hymns of the Wesleys or Watts or Cooper or many others. Old hymns, but ever new because they are hymns in which we sing of profound truth, hymns that have substance, hymns that have doctrine. And so they never grow old as we understand those truths of which we sing. And worship that is genuine must be worship that is grounded in that. It must be worship that is grounded in truth, that expresses truth. And the new song of this psalm does that. And the truth it expresses is given in verses 4 through 19. The theme of this psalm is stated in verses 4 and 5, where God is praised for His word and His works. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, notice what the psalmist praises first. He praises the Word. And it is first praised because without God's Word, without His revelation, we would not understand His works. It's true, as Paul states in Romans 1, that the creation itself reveals God. It reveals Him in the most rudimentary way. It reveals Him as a creator. We know from creation that there is a supreme being, that there is a creator, but it really reveals little more than that. It doesn't tell us who He is. It doesn't tell us what He's like. Creation doesn't reveal that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power. It doesn't tell us that He is holy. It doesn't tell us that He is just, good, and true. It doesn't tell us these things. It doesn't tell us that God is a Trinity, that He forgives and that He saves, that He is the Father who loves, that He is the Son who redeems. It doesn't tell us that He is the Spirit who gives life. It doesn't tell us these things. We can't look at creation and learn from it what God knows and all that God can do. For that, we need God's Word. We need His special revelation. And if that is rejected, if the Word of God is denied, if we dismiss this psalm as an opinion or not just as not true, if we do that with the whole of the Bible, then we can never know God. And so the psalm begins by praising God's Word. It is upright, he says. It is perfect. It is straight. That's a literal meaning of this word upright. Straight. It doesn't lead us off on crooked paths, but keeps us on the straight path of truth. And because of that, it is essential that we have it. Without it, we are lost. It reveals various things about God. In fact, all that we know about Him, it tells us that He acts with faithfulness, as the psalmist says. Faithfulness in all that He does. It tells us that He loves righteousness and justice. That's the kind of God that we serve, one who loves righteousness and justice. He loves to see that in men and women. He loves to see that in people. And He blesses that when He sees it. But here, the psalmist isn't referring to His love of these virtues in men. He is describing this in God Himself. He is describing how God deals with mankind. And He deals with us in righteousness and justice. He is not a capricious deity like the gods of the ancient world. He doesn't deal with us the way men deal with men, unfaithfully, unjustly. God makes a covenant. He makes a contract. He keeps that contract. He keeps that covenant. He makes promises and He keeps those promises. He is righteous and just in all His actions. So whatever He does is good. Whatever He decrees and brings to pass is right and good. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, the psalmist says. There's evidence of that throughout the creation. Now, that word, loving kindness, is one that we see frequently in the Psalms. It's the word for God's special love, His love for His special people, the love of His covenant with us, or the love that's expressed in that covenant with us. It's the word for His unfailing love. That's the way the New International Version translates. I think it's a very helpful translation. Unfailing love. And it is witnessed, as I said, throughout the creation. The earth is full of His loving kindness. The world around us doesn't operate like a great machine under its own power. It is moved by God. Everything, the very turning of the earth, every moment, every aspect of it is moved by God. As Paul tells us in Colossians 1, all things hold together in Christ. And He faithfully cares for all of His creatures. Go out tomorrow and water your lawn, and you'll see what I mean. Because you water it, and then notice how the sparrows will come down, and they will get a drink of the water that runs off the lawn. Now, I think that's an example of the faithfulness of God. One of the myriad of ways in which He provides for His creation. He moves you to to care for your yard. You want to see it green, you want to see it growing, and so he causes his grass to grow in that way, and then he manages to water or give drink to his creatures through the things that we do. Though we aren't intending to feed them, the things that we do that, and there are numerous examples of how he provides for his creation, how he cares for his creation. And it shows that he is faithful to all aspects of the creation and illustrates for us how he cares for us. After all, if he cares for the most insignificant aspects of his creation, will he not care for us as well? His loving kindness, his faithful love is everywhere to be seen, and it is for us who trust in him. Wherever we are, that loving kindness is. Because his unfailing love fills the earth, and it fills the earth because he fills the earth. So wherever we are, we can know that we are under that kind of care from our great God. At work, he is there, and his loving kindness is there with us. At home, he is there, and his loving kindness is with us. And that's how he deals with us. Well, his word reveals that about him. It reveals his attributes to him. But his word not only reveals his nature, it also created all that is. And in verse 6, reflecting evidently on Genesis chapter 1, the psalmist writes that God created the heavens and their host, the stars, by speaking, by his word. As effortlessly as that, he spoke and the stars appeared and filled the heavens. Read Genesis 1, you see that. You see over and over again this expression, then God said. I think it appears 8 times, and throughout that chapter you read, then God said, let there be light. And this dark universe was filled with light. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and so on, down through that chapter. When God did that, when he fashioned the earth and put it in order, at that time, it was covered with water. It was a scene of chaos. And so one of his first acts of creation was to separate the waters and create the dry land. In verse 7 of our psalm, that may be reflected here. It says that he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. And he does so with the same ease with which a farmer gathers wheat and piles it up in storehouses all over the earth by his power. It rains. The storehouses of the heavens bring rain upon the earth. The rivers, by his power, flow. The seas and oceans have their place. They are stored up all by God's power, by his will, by his word. He controls the elements of nature. And so the psalmist says in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, all its inhabitants stand in awe. Now that may mean submit to him. This may be something of an evangelistic appeal to the unbelieving nations, to the pagan Gentiles, the lands that surround Israel. But it also may be merely a description of how the nations must react to the greatness of God, with fear and with terror, the realization that the God whom they do not worship is the very God on whom their very existence depends. The realization of that should cause fear. Life and order in the world are not the work of the gods. Or in our way of thinking today, they are not the product of chance. It's all the work of God. Verse 9 reiterates that. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Creation of the world and the maintenance of the world is done by divine fiat, by divine decree. What he wills occurs. And what occurs by his will stands fast. It is permanent. To be specific, this is really the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say that not only because of what Paul says in Colossians 1, but turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And the author of Hebrews says much the same thing in verses 2 and 3, where we read that it was through him, through the Son, that God made the world. He is the creator. John develops that in John chapter 1, where he speaks of the Logos. Well, he made the world, and then the author of Hebrews says that he is the one who holds all things, who rather upholds all things by the word of his power. Literally, it is he who is carrying along all things by the word of his power. And that speaks primarily of his providence. Not so much of his creation, but his providence. The Lord is carrying and directing history along to its appointed end by the word of his power. And that's the next point of praise in our psalm. In verses 10 and 11, the psalm moves from God as creator of the world to God as ruler of the world, to the one who governs all of the affairs of men and of mankind, who directs and controls history. And there's a significant change here. In the work of creation, nature is compliant. It is obedient, so to speak. The waters go to their appointed places, for example. But when man enters the scene, there is resistance. There is defiance. There is rebellion. And yet, as the psalmist points out, it's all for nothing. It's all futile and vain. Verse 10, he speaks of how men and nations devise their schemes and they lay their plans. But all of that, all of their counsel, all of their plans are subject to God's approval. He nullifies their counsel. He frustrates their plans. Only his plans stand, and they stand forever, he says. Only the Lord's counsel cannot be frustrated. That's the God that we worship, a God who cannot be frustrated. In fact, the Lord's control, his sovereignty is so complete, it is so absolute, that when the nations do carry out the plans that they have devised and the schemes that they have put together, they merely serve God's purpose without realizing it. Bring all that he has willed to pass. He's able to cause the wrath of man to praise him. Well, that's true of whole nations, and it's true of men individually. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says the same thing. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. And that follows from the fact that he is the creator of all things. All of the forces of nature, because he is the creator, are at his command. So that the God who created the world controls the history of the world. Now, the great demonstration of that in the Old Testament was the exodus of Israel from Egypt. That is the great demonstration that God controls the elements and he directs the affairs of man and the course of history. In fact, the language of verse 7 is very similar to that of Exodus 15. The so-called Song of the Sea, where Moses praises God for delivering Israel and describes the dividing of the Red Sea with the words, "At the blast of thy nostrils the waters were piled up, the flowing waters stood up like a heap." Same words that are used in our psalm. Well, the result of that, the result of the waters standing up like a heap and dividing the sea, was that the Lord delivered his people, destroyed his enemies, and the surrounding nations were gripped with fear. They realized that the God of this little nation of slaves, this insignificant people, was a great and sovereign God. He controlled the sea. He controlled the elements. He controlled nature, and none could resist his will. The greatest king of that day, Pharaoh himself, could not resist God's will and was destroyed in trying to. Now, that's good news for us, because the Lord, who creates the world and governs it, is faithful. As the psalmist says, all his work is done in faithfulness, faithfulness for his people. He treats us with loving kindness. Putting that in New Testament terms, it is what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the purpose to which he has called us, as Paul goes on to say, is making us to be like Christ. And so he has arranged all of the affairs of life to work together to that end. And they are shaping our lives because he is in control of them in detail. the pleasant experiences as well as the unpleasant experiences. Now, we may not understand all of that, and we may find ourselves in moments of weakness and bitterness, questioning that the things that have touched our lives and the experiences that we are having are good and are the product of God and His loving kindness, but they are. Now, that may be simply something we accept by faith, but it is true because it is faith in what the Word of God says. So when we experience difficulty and hardship, we can be thankful to God because He is using that for our good and for our ultimate glorification, and someday we'll all fit into place for us and we'll see these things as they should be understood. He's in control of all things. Now that's what the psalmist speaks of next in verses 12 through 19. God's special care for His people. His care for His elect, His chosen nation. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. This is a reference to Israel and to no other nation. This is not a text for a God and country sermon in which people are urged to honor God so that He will bless our nation. Proverbs 14:35 does state that righteousness exalts a nation. And so it's true that Christians within a nation can have a significant influence on that nation's society. And nations that have had a strong, vital church in them, I think history shows they have prospered, they have flourished. And one might even argue that where the church is not even present, but where a nation, by the common grace of God, is moral, that it will prosper. But the only nation that is said to be God's chosen nation is Israel. It is Israel that God calls His inheritance out of all of the nations of the earth. And though the nation, though the Jewish people are presently under discipline, God is not finished with them. There is a future for Israel. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 11. God is faithful to His ancient people, and He promises in that text that He will take away their sins. That day will come when all Israel will be saved. But while this is about Israel here, there is, I think, an application of this verse to us. Not to us as Americans. It's not to America or England or to any other so-called Christian nation. It is to the church that this would apply, to believers in Jesus Christ, because we are God's chosen people. We are His inheritance. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, he speaks of our calling. We're being chosen by God from the foundation of the earth. And then in verse 18, he speaks of us in terms of being God's inheritance. And so the assurance that we have from this psalm is that He watches over us, over His church. He guards us as His own inheritance. Now that is an encouraging thought, because we are that valuable to Him. He has that much interest invested in us that we would be considered by Him to be His inheritance. And He will take care of us as His inheritance. That's reason to sing for joy. And in the verses that follow, the psalmist proves that, proves His care for us by describing how He watches over His people and protects them. Verses 13 through 15, His eye is praised. In verses 16 through 19, His might is praised. So the psalmist, in extolling the eye of God, praises God's omniscience, and then he praises His omnipotence. First, His omniscience. God is described as looking down from heaven and watching all of the earth's inhabitants. He sees everything. There are no secrets among men with God. He knows what is happening, and He understands what is happening. Doesn't just see it, doesn't just recognize it, but He understands it thoroughly and completely because He is the one, psalmist says, who fashions the hearts of all men. He's created our hearts and He controls our hearts. The one who understands all their works, he says. There is no thought that escapes the scrutiny of God. He knows all things without exception. Thoughts, motives, deeds, before they ever happen. Now, there are some today in evangelical circles who dispute that. A few years ago, a book of essays was published entitled A Case for Arminianism, The Grace of God and the Will of Man. And in it, God's omniscience is questioned. One writer suggests that God doesn't know everything, that he created man in such a way that man's choices are not known to God before they take place, that our choices can, he writes, delight him as well as disappoint him. In other words, God can be surprised by the things that we do. Clark Pinnock, who edited the book and who is well known among Christians, writes, "Decisions not yet made do not exist anywhere to be known, even by God." And so God is ever learning, ever growing, just like we are. He may be growing a little faster than we are, learning a little more than we know, but basically just like us. And yet, Scriptures give a very different picture here and elsewhere. Psalm 139, for example, in verse 4, David writes, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all." He knew Pharaoh's thoughts before Pharaoh thought them. When he sent Moses back into Egypt, commissions him to go there and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he says, before he ever puts that proposition or that command before Pharaoh, he says, "He will not permit you to go except under compulsion." So God knew what Pharaoh was going to do before Pharaoh even thought about it. God does know thoughts before they exist. And we know that from God's Word. We would not know that by simply looking at the creation. Unaided logic or philosophical speculation won't bring us to that understanding of God. We know it from the Word of God, and the Word of God is very plain on this point. God knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows our deeds before we do them. He knows everything because He is God. And that is reason for us to sing for joy, because that complete knowledge, that thorough knowledge and watchfulness is for our benefit. Verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness." That's the point that the psalmist is making in this psalm and the reason he is describing all of these things. That's the reason that he praises God's eye. He is watching over us. He doesn't miss a thing. And that means that He can intervene at any time, at the right time, and in the right way. He knows everything that is going on in your life, and He knows it better than you know it. He knows it from the end to the beginning. And that is reason to rejoice. In a world that is hostile toward God and hostile toward His people, in which we are surrounded by enemies, that is a reassuring thought. But for the enemy, that is a terrifying thought. All of his plans and motives are known. All of his actions are known before they ever take place. And that leads to the praise of God's might and His omnipotence. In verses 16 and 17, He protects His people. He knows the plans of the enemy, and He frustrates them. He overturns them. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In other words, all of the traditional sources of human strength are as nothing in contrast to God's might. Horses and armies are not dependable in a crisis. He frustrates the enemy's counsel. He frustrates his actions. That's what He does for His people. We have a good example of that in what He did for David. When Absalom, David's son, rebelled and usurped the throne from his father, Absalom sought the counsel of two men in determining his next move. One was Ahithophel, brilliant counselor, who said, "Attack now, don't wait." That was the correct advice, and had Absalom taken it, he would have defeated David. But Absalom sought the advice of another man, Hushai, who was a secret ally of David's, who had been sent back with the specific instruction to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, because his counsel was so good, it was so accurate, so correct. And his advice was just the opposite. It was wait. Gather a large army and then attack. And that made sense. But it was the wrong advice, and Absalom took it. And the reason that he took it is then explained in that passage in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, which states, "For, in explanation, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." In other words, all that took place in that council chamber was under the guidance and the direction of God, and he assured the outcome by causing Absalom to accept the wrong counsel. And he did, and he was defeated. His army was, which was greater than David's, a larger army, was routed and completely defeated. Because, as verse 10 states, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, he frustrates the plans of the peoples. God protects us, and he delivers us. Verse 18 and 19, his eye is on those who fear him to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. That's our God. He is absolutely sovereign, and his loving kindness fills the earth even in times of famine. And so the Lord could encourage his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 not to be anxious about their life as to what they should eat or drink or about the clothing that they should wear. He takes care of his creatures. He feeds the birds of the air, provides them from the rain that falls or with the water that runs off your yard when you are watering it in the morning. He takes care of them. He takes care of us. He takes care of the smallest of his creatures. He'll take care of us. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that's the confidence that we can have because we are his inheritance. He's going to guard us and he's going to keep us. He has an infinite number of ways to provide for us. He's very creative. He is the creator and controls everything, and so we're to trust him. Now that leads to the conclusion of the psalm and the expression of complete confidence in the Lord. It's different from the beginning of the psalm where there is that call to loud, joyful praise with shouts and musical accompaniment. Here it is the heart that rejoices in him. It is quiet trust in the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We trust in his holy name. Now, that's the logical response. That's the natural response to the things that have been recorded here. If God is God, if he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, if he is the all-knowing and all-powerful God, if he is the protector and the deliverer of his people, then we should trust him. He will never disappoint us. Notice the object of the hope of this psalm is not on the gift. It's on the giver. And that kind of hope will never be disappointed. In Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he records a story about a boy who was at sea during a terrible storm. All of the passengers were terrified on this churning sea in this tempest. But the boy wasn't. In fact, he was very cheerful. When the other passengers asked him why he was so cheerful, the boy replied that the pilot of the ship was his father, and he knew that he would take care of him. Now, if a child can have such confidence in an earthly father, and in such difficult circumstances, shouldn't we have equal confidence in our Heavenly Father in every circumstance? His hand is guiding our lives. Not only steering our ship, so to speak, but also controlling the waters that we are on. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. His counsel stands forever. And there is no greater example of that in the Bible, and really in all of history, than the example that we have in the crucifixion of our Lord. In his prayer in Acts 4, Peter says that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, had gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. In other words, the nations gathered together and they made their plans to destroy Christ, but they only succeeded in achieving God's purpose, his predestined purpose. And his purpose was the sacrifice of his son on that very cross for the salvation of sinners. On the cross, the justice of God was satisfied completely, because there the wages of sin were paid fully, and all who believe in him, all who trust in Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And those who do, those who trusted in him, the believers in Jesus Christ, the righteous ones of this psalm, have the assurance of this psalm that God is for us. Paul puts that very clearly in Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? Are you trusting in Christ? Is he the one in whom you have put your faith? Is he the one to whom you have looked for salvation? If not, then look to him. Realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. He is the Savior, and trust in him. And if you have done that, if you know Christ as Savior, then sing for joy, as the psalmist says, because God is for you. He is Creator and King. He is absolutely sovereign. That is the vision that we need to have of our Lord. That is what the church needs today. That is what we all need today, to see him as this psalm sets him forth as being. And we can be sure that the prayer that ends this psalm will be true for us. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. He will. He will never disappoint. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the truth that is recorded in this psalm. And we confess that so often we do not sing for joy because of the things that are in this psalm and the things that we know to be true. And yet you are worthy of that, worthy of our praise, of our songs, of our worship, and they should be loud and exuberant, full of joy. We praise you, Father, for being the God of the universe who controls all things, the creator and the king. And we thank you that by your grace you have brought sinners into your family, that through the work of your Son you have paid the price that we could not pay ourselves. He died the death that you required, and he died it in our place for all who believe in him. We thank you for that. We thank you for your constant care for us. We thank you for the future that is ours through the work of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.